all education of young people, and I'm not talking about a class that you have to take at work, but all education of young people deals with matters of ultimate concern. I don't think we would argue that point. Whether it is public or private, and by the way, we're not against public education. We would say, matter of fact, we're voting in a lady today and her husband who are teachers, or she is a teacher in public schools, and that's wonderful. She's been doing that for 25 years. But whether it is public or private, education addresses issues of origin. Where did we come from? The issues of origin. The meaning of life. I mean, that's what's learned in school in those formative years. The meaning of life. What is my life all about? The meaning of life and the destiny of the individual. Why did God place me here? Why did He give me certain abilities? Why did He put me in this family? What does He want me to do with my life? So Christian education addresses, and all of education addresses, origin, meaning of life, and destiny. We can't deny that. But until recently, we were a little closer on the same plane. But we see that education is becoming quite divergent, Christian education and the public sector, as you well know. You probably read of the big brouhaha this past week that took place at Yale University, where they've had to reprimand the student body because they're having sex in the showers. And by the way, Yale was a Christian university, as you know, founded for training preachers to preach the gospel at one time. Harvard and Yale says so right in their charter and on the front gate to the university. But we know that there's a lot of other things going on in public education, whether it be on the elementary level, the secondary level, or on the college level or the graduate school. And what about that? I want to talk to you today really about postmodernism, educating for eternity in a postmodern world. Until recently, Christianity was under fire at most universities because it was thought of being unscientific and consequently untrue. They thought, oh, if you believe in Christianity, that's so unscientific, can't possibly be true. But today, Christianity is widely rejected because it claims to be true. Simply because it claims to be true. And in a postmodern world, nobody can claim to have truths. Nobody can claim to have answers in our world, in a postmodern world. Increasingly, academics regard, and I'm quoting, by the way, from Dr. Dave Burgraff, who has been president of Calvary Seminary and speaks a great deal on the postmodern world. That's what I'm quoting from. Increasingly, academics regard anyone claiming to know truth as being intolerant and arrogant. If you say you know truth, then you're intolerant and you're bigoted and you're just intolerant. What accounts for this bizarre and growing consensus in the educational world or our culture? It is called postmodernism. Postmodernism was a coin that was first coined in the 1930s. And as time went on, it was used to describe certain architecture, postmodern architecture. It was used in the English literature realm, and particularly in the philosophy realm, that we're living in a postmodern world. But now it has become used in a much broader cultural sense. Postmodernism describes the fact that we're going from the modern age into the postmodern age, just like the pre-modern coming into the modern age. So I want to acquaint you with it and then look what the Bible has to say about it. You may not be able to define it right now, but we're transitioning. It not only is postmodern a rejection of the modernism, but it is also a transition into a different epoch, a different period, a different era. And you may not be able to define it, but it is impacting our world in a huge way. And there are many, many, many books written from the Christian perspective as well as the secular perspective describing the fact of what our world is like in the postmodern day. So let's try to understand it, basically, and then allow me to address it biblically as well. So I know it sounds kind of academic here, But if you'll follow me, I believe it will be a help to all of us in understanding where our world is today. Number one, challenges we face in a postmodern culture. What are the challenges that we face? Let me give you a little historical overview. I don't know how much they can put on the screen of this. But if you took history and divided it up, and you can go to any history book, they put it in basically three categories. There is the pre-modern period. We would put that at 0 or 1 A.D. to 1650 A.D. And that actually falls into three categories as well, if you remember your history. There, from the 1 to about 500, we call it the patristic age. That comes from the word patriarchs. Now, we think of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, but we refer to them in the New Testament as well. That includes the apostles, and that includes the early church fathers, the patristic age, from 1 to about 500. And during that period of time, that is where the various councils, you've heard of the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Dort, and all the what we call the ecumenical councils, where believers from around the world in those first 500 years met together, and they hammered out what they understood from the Word of God, and they began to write what we call systematic theologies. In my library, I have several. I have Erickson and Thiessen, several systematic theology. They hammered out what the Bible teaches about soteriology, what the Bible teaches about ecclesiology, or what it teaches about pneumatology. So that's the patristic age, where they really define doctrine from the Word of God from the New Testament. From 500 to 1500, we all know as the Dark Ages. It's called the Dark Ages, not because the clouds, you know, blocked the view of the sun, but because there was very little learning. There was a suppression of truth by the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible was outlawed from the common man, and there was a suppression of truth, a suppression of learning. Matter of fact, a lot of the old New Testament documents that we have were put away in monasteries, and they were set aside, and they didn't read them, they didn't use them, but they were preserved and they were rediscovered at the end of this period. So that's the Dark Ages, from 1500 to 1650, a very short period of time, about 150 years. If you remember, that was called the Enlightenment period. During the Enlightenment period, there was a lot of scientific discoveries. Galileo and many, many other scientists began to make great discoveries, and it led into the Industrial Revolution in England and America. And then the human achievements begin to take place in science and in technology. It seems like mankind was making all kinds of advancements, and he was discovering all kinds of things, and it was changing our world. Darwinism came into being and explained the origin of man. Psychology explained the inner man. And then, I'm jumping ahead here, I'm sorry. The Intellectual Revolution, the disbursement of governmental powers under that third section. Then we come to the modern period. The modern period, 1650 to 1950, is where that is generally categorized. During that modernity, we sometimes say, the age of reason came about. Scientific discovery, industrial revolution, human achievements in science and technology. Here's where Darwin explained the origin of man, falsely. But that explained the origin of man. Psychology explained the inner man. And then liberal theology departed from a biblical worldview. And they said, well, you know, the world is millions of years old, and we're really not sinners. And so liberal theology accommodated all of these secular worldviews during that time of the modern period. Now we come to the postmodern period. I'm trying to just give you the tops of the furrows, so you get a little bit of historical context here. The postmodern period is generally put, even though the term was coined in the 1930s, is generally placed from 1950 to whenever. That's the postmodern period. Why? Because before, mankind was very optimistic. We're solving all of the world crises and the health problems, and technology is advancing us, and pretty soon we won't have to work anymore, and you know, communism and the whole idea that everybody's going to have equal. But then things began to fall apart. The wheels fell off the wagon. World War II happened. And hundreds of thousands of lives were lost, and Auschwitz happened, and we saw the ugly side of humanity, and the gulag, and we saw totalitarianism, and everybody began to say, we're not getting better. The world is not a better place. There are dictators and despots. And the world is not such a great place. And then there became moral relativism. Some of us grew up in that period in the 50s, 60s, and 70s where moral relativism, it was free love. Drop out. Get high. All of that. The moral relativism which ushered in pessimism. Pessimism. And it became the dominant view and feeling. Authority was to be questioned. At one time, authority had the answers, but it isn't working anymore. Authority is to be questioned. Truth is no longer objective now. It becomes subjective during this period of time. And now we hear people say, if you've not talked with anybody, you just go to a coffee shop near a college or a university and sit down and talk to people about truth. Start sharing God's truth with them. And they'll say to you, well, that's truth to you. But that's not truth to me. So truth is relative now. That may be true to you, and that may be true in your experience, but that's not truth to me. That's relativism. And everybody identifies what is truth to them, what works for them. It becomes a very pragmatic way of looking at life. One author, Walter Truitt, who's written a great deal about this, Walter Truitt Anderson, says you can compare the pre-modern world, the modern world, and the postmodern world to a baseball game or three umpires, maybe. He says it this way. The first, representing the pre-modern period, that umpire explains his method as there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way they are. That's the way the pre-modern world saw it. Things were black and white. There was truth and there was falsehood. There was right, there was wrong, there was good, there was evil. You can know truth. So the first umpire of the pre-modern world would say, there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way they are. The modernist umpire says it this way. I call them the way I see them. I call them the way I see them. The postmodern world, the postmodernist umpire says it this way. They ain't nothing until I call them. It doesn't matter until I rein in on it. It does, you know, it only relates to me as it affects my life. So there's a little historical overview of the pre-modern, modern, and postmodern world. The second thing I have down there in your notes is defining influences. What has happened in our world? And I think you'll be able to identify and see this. There have been three major transitions in the last century. We're living in a major time of crossroads in our culture. And we're in a transition time. We have moved from the traditional era. Remember, at one time in our culture, and this is going back even farther, but at one time in our culture, in the last 100 years, really the symbol, in many ways, was the preacher who spoke truth from the Bible. And he proclaimed God's Word. And that was almost the symbol of the traditional era. At one time in our culture, there were great revivals that swept our country, and which brought about the prohibition, and which brought about the whole idea that the Lord was coming back very soon, because tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people were getting converted in the great revivals under Billy Sunday and Bob Jones Sr. and D.L. Moody. And the picture of that era, the traditional era, was a preacher in the pulpit proclaiming truth. That was the traditional era. Then, in the modern era, truth was mediated to the culture by the scientist who validated it in research. He says, well, that's philosophy, what the preacher is saying. That's theory. That's That's spirituality, but truth has to be validated. It has to be measured. And we can do that in a laboratory through our research. So in the second era, modern era, truth was mediated to the culture by the scientists who validated it through research. In the postmodern era, where we're living now, the postmodern era, where truth is whatever anyone wants it to be, symbolized by the passion and the pessimism of the rock musician. It is, that's truth. They're proclaiming truth. And we all know that that the culture is defined somewhat and by the music and the art of the culture. And that is telling us what our culture is doing. By the music and the art and the whole world out there, our culture, Hollywood, television, etc. That tells us what's going on in our culture. By the way, and we've seen that a number of times, where in our culture we divorce the truth and the facts, or maybe the character, from the responsibility. We saw it in the O.J. Simpson trial. There wasn't anybody in that courtroom, or maybe anybody in America, who didn't realize that O.J. Simpson had committed the murder. The facts were all there. The blood in his car, all of that. But he was never convicted. Or Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton lied and lied about, I did not have sex with that woman. But then it finally was discovered. And we went all the way through the process. He got impeached, but he was not convicted by the Senate. He was impeached by the House, but was not convicted by the Senate. Why? Because there's an unwillingness to confront and to say that character and ability to carry out the job cannot be divorced. We're saying, oh, no, that's private life, that's public life. And by the way, that's why America is struggling today with chasing down the terrorists, the Osama bin Ladens of this world, and all the rest of his ilk. That's why we're struggling with that, because America has lost its will to make the hard decision because there's a character deficit. And that's a result of the postmodern era. There's a character deficit. We know, and every liberal knows, that we can either fight them on their turf, or eventually, even from what they have said and written, we will be fighting them on our turf. But it's almost like Chamberlain said, peace at any price. Peace at any price. I'm not talking about the war here this morning. I'm just really talking about the postmodern mindset. By the way, it's not new. It's not new. I mean, in the sense of man has always struggled with those kinds of things. So what is the result of that? Let's talk just briefly about that. This has resulted in the decay of the family. The decay, the postmodern mindset in America has resulted in the decay of the family. We have a generation that is growing up alone. By very conservative estimates, they say that there are 35 million latchkey children in America. 35 million children that come home and their parents are not there. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel miserable if you fall in that category. I'm just stating the fact. We all realize that divorce has skyrocketed in our culture. And by the way, in evangelical circles, we are about 1-2% higher divorce rate than the national norm, which is pathetic. But the divorce rate has skyrocketed in America. Child abuse has grown 400% in the last 20 years. 400%. You never used to see on the news mothers drowning their children, driving their car into the lake, burning their children. Just happened in Colorado this past week, where a mother killed her child. And we didn't see that kind of stuff. Child abuse has grown 400%. The Bible says in the last days they will be without natural affection. The Bible says they will be without natural, in other words, God-given, almost animal instinct, natural affection. Explain to me, is that abortion? Is that abuse? Is that abandonment? I would tend to say they fall into that category of without natural affection. So there is a decay of the family. Second, there is the disintegration of hope. There is a disintegration of hope. The American dream for many people, for many younger people, for many young couples starting out and young people growing up right now, the American dream is over. The idea that I could achieve much more than my parents achieved and I can go farther and all of that. The American dream seems to be over for many, many people. And it is a disintegration of hope. They're foreboding the future. The future is not happy and bright. It is kind of distant and discouraging. There's escalating debt. We know that in our country. Not only on the national debt, but personal debt. I've read the statistics, so are you. So have you. Average person has between 12 and 15 credit cards. A lot of people have maxed them out. There is personal debt. There is foreboding national debt where we say our children can't pay off this debt. Even if we changed our way, our grandchildren maybe could pay off the debt. So there's that aspect. There's an unwillingness to confront our enemies bent on our destruction. There is an outsourcing of jobs. We see, I grew up in Michigan, folks. Let me tell you, they are leaving Michigan. All my family lives in Michigan. I lived in the Detroit area where I went to college. And listen, the condition in Michigan right now is the last person out, turn off the lights. They're talking about Ford is going to go out of business. When I was graduated from high school, the big debate was, do I go to work for Ford at $21 an hour, or do I go to college and hope that someday, 25, 30 years later, I'll be making $21 an hour? So, the jobs are being exported. I mean, even you can call and get help on your IRS taxes, and chances are you may be talking to an Indian. On a government question. Why? Because we're outsourcing jobs. Because they're doing a much better job of training their young people educationally and their work ethic. And our kids are learning anti-bullying techniques. And they're learning gender identification. And they're reading from the book that is popular now, Bobby Has Two Mommies. And all of that kind of stuff. We're doing all the social things in America and not really doing reading, writing, and arithmetic, which got us to where we are today. So, the disintegration of hope. Fourth, the dismissal of truth. The dismissal of truth. There are no absolutes in the postmodern society. There are no absolutes. Well, that's truth to you. Don't impose your truth on me. There is an open spirituality. 91% of people in America say they believe in God. Only 8-9% say they're atheists. 91% of the people say they believe in God, but 70% of them say there are no absolutes. And 66% of them say that all religions are the same. So they may say, as you talk with people, they may say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in that book. And yeah, I'm spiritual, I'm just not into organized religion. There is a spirituality that is very open. Well, maybe your truth is better than the one I've embraced, and if it is, I'll take your truth. That's where we are here in America. Self-fulfillment is the first priority for most people. It is no longer a cause that is greater than ourselves. It isn't so much that America is worth dying for or some cause is worth me giving my life for. It is all about me. It is all about self-fulfillment. Which, by the way, always brings disillusionment. I've said for many years, some of you have heard me say it, if you live selfishly, you will die lonely. And you're talking to a guy who's done gobs and gobs, I think I can say hundreds of funerals. If you live selfishly, you will die lonely. You're going to have to pay people to come to the funeral. So self-fulfillment is the first priority for most, which brings about disillusionment. And it's articulated in anger. The Kurt Cobains, The grunge rockers, the whole grunge society. There's an angst. There's an anger. There is a vitriolic hatred of authority and of culture as it stands. And they want to bring it down. They want to dismantle it. And we call those deconstructionists. And it's going on in religion. That's what the whole emergent church idea is, the deconstructionist. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. Let's forget all the things that we do. Throw out any traditions that you have. And you're several deconstructionist emergent style churches here in Denver. And I can mention them. The Pearl, Scum of the Earth. Other churches here in town, those are the names of those churches, by the way. Not the people that go there, but that's the name that they've chosen. They're deconstructionists. They're throwing everything out and saying, let's go back to the beginning. Let's forget everything that we've learned. So they're there. And they're articulating their anger in their music and in their lifestyle. Why? Because they feel that there are no answers. There are no answers. That's the postmodern world. I've looked for answers and I haven't found them. What a wonderful opportunity we have as believers. The darker the night, the brighter the light shines. And we're going into just like Paul and Peter and the apostles ministered in a pre-Christian world, we're ministering in a post-Christian world, and Christians stand out in those kinds of settings, just like they do in other foreign cultures. Let's talk about the behavioral patterns here. The behavioral pattern. Number one, a lack of deferred gratification. You know what? If the future doesn't look very bright and things are not encouraging, you say, well, hey, I might as well live for now. There is a deferred gratification, a lack of deferred gratification, an inability to say no to me. Does that characterize our culture? An inability to say no to me. What I want, what I desire, I'm going to have it. That characterizes our culture, an inability to say no. Savings rate is at an all-time low in spite of the affluence of our culture. I was telling my wife when we were driving here this morning that so many things are still the same price. I used to buy my own Levi's when I was in high school. Levi's today are cheaper than they were when I bought them as a high school student. There's a lot of things. Houses obviously are more, and cars are more. But we're living in affluence. But our savings rate, our generation, the generation after me and the generation before me, are still not saving the way previous generations as far as their income percentage. In spite of our affluence, the buy now, pay later mentality has taken over. Buy now, pay later. A sense of entitlement. I am owed this. This is my right. You can't deny me. I'm owed this. So, first, a lack of deferred gratification. Second, a preoccupation with self. We call that narcissism. Remember in Greek mythology or in the Greek culture, Narcissus was the individual who was so handsome, so beautiful, that he looked at himself in the pond and he fell in love with his own face and form. And we're living in a narcissistic society that has an infatuation with its own reflection. And that often results in a postponement of responsibility. One writer, not just one writer, several writers say that now adolescence goes to 28. 28, because kids don't want to grow up. They don't want to grow up. They want to stay at home with their parents. They push off marriage. They push off responsibility. Some of them just haven't found the right one. So if you're here and you just haven't found the right one, I'm not picking on you. But there is a postponement of responsibility, a refusal to accept responsibility. C, I think I have, a soundbite lifestyle and low level of commitment. A soundbite lifestyle. Just little bits of information, but a low level of commitment. Let me tell you, I've been pastoring for 25 years. I pastored in Milwaukee. I was an assistant pastor there. And it was, of course, a German congregation. Many of them sang in German, and many of them were first generation German. We could say the people who got saved, listen, you ought to come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and you probably, once you learn a little bit more, ought to go out and soul winning. They'd click their heels and say, Jawohl. That was 25 years ago. Now, it seems like you got to do everything you can to allure people. What do you got to do to get people to say, I'm a Christian, I need to grow in my Christian life, I need to learn in my Christian life, but there is a low level of commitment, folks. And that is characteristic. People will miss church for weeks and even months. Low level of commitment to Jesus Christ, to the body of believers. Fast paced. But unfocused. Everybody's in a hurry, run from here, but there's very little focus. You dabble here, you try here, you run over there. Fast-paced, but unfocused. An unwillingness to seriously consider the critical issues of life. An unwillingness to consider the critical issues of life. Instead, it's freedom and fun that are idolized. And those of us who've been involved in the educational realm, you go back and see what they were reading in the early years of their education. We can't even read it hardly today. They were reading on the college level in what we would consider maybe 5th, 6th, 7th grade then. And considering the critical issues, instead, it's freedom and fun, resulting in an indecisive mindset. When you only live on a soundbite of information here and there, it's really hard for you to make decisions because you haven't thought through them. You haven't gathered and garnered the information. And so there's a tendency in our society to say, leave all the options open. I want to leave all my options open. Instead of making a decision and following through with it and being focused and making the right decision up front, I'm going to leave all my options open. A lack of commitment. Fourth and finally, a confused sexual identity. A confused sexual identity. This is the first unisex generation. There is a confusion of roles. Monogamy is dismissed. The idea of one man, one woman, one lifetime, monogamy is dismissed. And of course, that example is held up to us by Hollywood and many times those in political office. Monogamy is dismissed. The feminization of our society. Listen, I am for women. I love my wife. I have a wonderful mother. And they have a key role to play. All women have a wonderful role to play. But God wants men to be men and women to be women, not men to be half women, half men. It's the whole idea of the unisex society. What we call it today, though, is the androgynous male. You recognize that term? Androgynous male. Who is the leading androgynous male? Michael Jackson. Because you can look at Michael Jackson and you hear him talk or you listen to him sing, and I'm not recommending that you do that, but you hear Michael Jackson, the androgynous male, and you say, is he a man or is he a woman? Well, he looks like a woman. He kind of talks like a man, but I don't know. He's got that high, squeak, pitchy voice and he likes boys. We all know that. Is he a man or a woman? He's the androgynous male. And by the way, this afternoon, another one's playing at the Super Bowl, Prince. Is he a man or a woman? Well, he's a man, I think. But the androgynous male, the confused sexual identity, the explosion of homosexuality. You know, the first time I heard about homosexuality, I was a junior or a senior in high school. That was the first time. I had a friend that told me about that. He said, that's impossible. That's crazy. You're nuts. Don't even be saying stuff like that. I was a junior or senior in high school. Kids learning about it now in elementary school. So, sexual identity is blurred. We now use the term, I don't, but some people do, metrosexual. You know, he's a guy, but he really is in touch with his feminine side. The metrosexual. So, let's transition here. Is this an impossible task for us to reach people in the postmodern society? Let me say to you, no, it is not. By no means. But there's some things that we need to be teaching. We're almost done. We got a little late start here. Truths that must be taught to every generation. I say that. Truths that must be taught because I need to be teaching to my children and my grandchildren. You need to be teaching them. We need to be teaching them here at Silver State. We need to be proclaiming them from the pulpit. We need to be writing them into the letters to the editor of the newspaper. We need to be getting on the radio talk show, and we need to be saying, here's some truths that need to be taught in our culture to stand against the stem of the tide of what's happening in this postmodern world. Number one, there is truth, because what we're hearing today is there is no absolute truth. There is truth. There is eternal truth. There is universal truth. It's not just true for you. It's true for everyone, the Bible tells us. It's true that if you die without Jesus Christ, you will go to hell, regardless of how good of a person you may be. Pilate said, he said when he was releasing Christ to be scourged and then crucified, he was frustrated with the Jews. He was frustrated with his job. He was angry at the Romans, and he said, what is truth? Literally, he was saying who, in his words, he was describing those despairing thoughts that he verbalized his doubts, and he said, who can know truth? Well, the Bible says we can all know truth. If we will get into the book, we can know God. Matter of fact, Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me, but by me. Jesus said, there is truth, and you can know the truth, and it's essential that you do know the truth, because without it, you will die and spend it in a Christless eternity. Proverbs chapter 1, the very beginning of the book of wisdom, it says this in verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A healthy fear, in other words, a reverence for God, is the beginning of knowledge. I believe that. That's why we have a Christian school that we invest in, because we believe that you can't really have knowledge, or you really can't have wisdom, until you come to know the Lord, because He is the beginning of wisdom. Otherwise, you've got a wrong view of life. And the verse goes on to say, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So number one, there is eternal, universal truth, and it can be known in spite of what postmodern world says. Number two, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of those who will believe. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of those who will believe. John chapter 13, verse 3 says, Jesus is speaking, He says, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And it's a verse that's taken in the context of, they were talking about some people who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Some other people who were murdered and as they offered their sacrifice. And they said, are these people worse murderers because they had an atrocity or they had a calamity that overtook them? And Jesus said, no. You can live a long, full life without even ever having a cold. But if you die without repentance, He says, you will die and go to hell. That's what He's saying in that passage. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. So those of us who receive Jesus Christ, He gives us the power. The word there is authority, the ability to become a child of God. How do we become a child of God? By receiving Jesus Christ. And He is the answer. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of those who will believe. A third truth that we must proclaim to the next generation. This world is passing. This world is passing, so we must balance our temporal needs with the eternal goals. All of us, everyone in this room, has some temporal needs. I do. I have a house payment due every month. I have Excel bill. I have other commitments that I have made. All of us have temporal needs. But I can't get so consumed with my temporal needs that I don't balance them with my eternal goals, the eternal goals that come from this book. And that is a dynamic struggle that every true Christian has to do battle with. Yes, it isn't all about making money. If it was all about making money and giving it to God, then all of us should be at work this morning, getting double time or time and a half. But it isn't all about money. It is about fulfilling God's goals and becoming Christ-like in our character. John, 1 John chapter 2, John read it, McCory, just a little bit ago. It says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, that's a pretty big statement. If I am in love with something in this world, does that mean I'm not saved? That's what it's saying here. If I am loved, if I'm so in love with this world and absorbed with what this world has to offer me, and I'm pursuing it nonstop, then the love of God is not in him, in me. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, what I want, what I can achieve, what I can have and own, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, what I can experience, what I can go and see and experience. And then the pride of life, that I've achieved more, I get the respect or applause of others. Those are all, what does he say? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is not of the Father, that is of the world. That's the way the world thinks. That's the way the world operates. And the world is passing away, and so will its lust. But he who determines, "I'm going to do the will of God," he's going to live forever. He's going to have eternal reward. So we all have temporal need, and there's nothing wrong with trying to do the best with the skills and the ability and the time that you have. But you have to wrestle with, how am I doing with God's goals for my life? Because this life is going to be over, and you're going to wake up in eternity, and you're going to say, "Wow, I didn't know that little envelope of time had so much impact upon eternity." We all have needs and wants, but we must not become consumed by them. We must prepare ourselves and others for eternity. Number four, the same grace that saves us gives us the ability, the Bible says, to say no to our sinful desires. Now look with me here. I hope they can put it up on the screen. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I love this verse. "For the grace of God that brings salvation." How are we saved? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 was read in the baptistry by Miss Cherry in here this morning, Shannon. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved." What does he say here? The grace of God that brings salvation. We're saved by grace. And it's appeared to all men. Nobody's going to be able to stand before God and say, "Well, God, I didn't know. I didn't know." God will say, "No, it's appeared unto all men. If you responded to the truth you had, I would have given you more truth. The grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us." What does it do after we're brought to Christ? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's grace that saves us, and grace teaches us in the sanctification process to avoid sin, to say no to sin. I have a statement. Let me say it for you. Salvation saves us from the penalty and the power of sin. Salvation saves us from the penalty, which is hell, and the power of sin. Sin doesn't have to reign in our life anymore, the Bible says. Romans chapter 6. Salvation saves us from the penalty and the power of sin. Sanctification, growing in your Christian life, sanctification saves us from the pursuit and the practice of sin. If I'm becoming sanctified, if I'm growing in my Christian life, I won't be pursuing sin. And I won't be not only pursuing it, I won't be practicing it. That's what the Bible says. Sanctification saves us from the pursuit and the practice of sin. Third, glorification saves us from the presence and the possibility of sin. When I'm glorified and when you're glorified and you're in heaven, you're going to be saved from even the possibility of sin. There is no sin in heaven. And you'll be saved from the presence of sin. There's nothing there. You're saved from the presence and even the possibility of sin, because it's taken out of you, the ability to sin, when you're glorified. Number five, and finally, the false teaching must be recognized and rejected. We need to be truth sniffers or error discerners. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "Beware. Beware lest anyone deceive you or cheat you," or beguile you is the word. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy."
What are you talking about? We're talking about postmodern philosophy. We're talking about the philosophy of this world. Philosophy, phileo means love. A sophistry means wisdom. But it's a love of wisdom, but it really means the way of life. Beware lest someone deceive you with a way of life and empty deceit. Don't buy in to the philosophy of this world where you wake up deceived according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. He says, don't buy into the philosophy of this world. Don't be deceived by it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, logic. Casting down the arguments and the logic and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity. Every thought that I have, I line it up and say, is that biblical? Does that parallel with the Word of God? Am I thinking biblically? That's what it's saying in that passage. The education of our children. The education of our children, some of us, our case is, I can't wait for my grandkids to get out here. I'll help them get through Silver State. The education of our children and grandchildren is one of the most important stewardships that we receive from Christ. So I'm saying to you, choose wisely.